As we continue this afternoon in our Kingdom series, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 10. Our heading under the kingdom of Satan is the unholy Trinity. We've often described the work of Satan, how he would take something that God has done and then try to imitate it, make a copy of it. And one of the most used examples that I have is the authority issue, where the Lord, the way He designed His church, the nature of it, the extent of it, the perpetuity of it, is based upon church authority, not individual authority, but church authority. Whereas when Satan tries to create an authority, the next powerful, the next most powerful authority, second to church authority, is apostolic authority, or the authority of the apostleship, or the authority of the human head of the church, for example. And that's why it's so important for the Catholic Church to build a list of popes from current all the way back to the days of Christ, and how they named Peter as the first pope. It's to establish credibility in their false authority. So they mimic what God has done the best they can, and try to establish some resemblance of religion and Christianity so that they can ultimately deceive the people. And it works. That authority has been passed off as a legitimate authority, and billions of people buy the fact that apostolic authority is biblical authority, and it's not. Church authority and Baptist church authority is the only authority that we find in there pertaining to church and its heritage or lineage. So there's this teaching we're going to discuss today, and that is the unholy Trinity. We know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, though these are the three persons in the Holy Trinity. Satan has to counter that, and he does so by naming an unholy Trinity. All three of these names are in the Bible, but hardly taught on as being the unholy Trinity. I don't think, over the years as I've watched and listened and discussed, I don't think people see the kingdom of Satan as structured as it is. So when we go through, for example, the origins of paganism and the Trinity that Satan has designed, you're going to find just another proof that the kingdom of Satan is extremely structured, every bit as much structured as the kingdom of God is. It's just built with different material, and it's built on different principle, and it's run by different laws, and they both have different leadership. So we're going to focus today on this unholy Trinity, and hopefully that this following is an explanation of how the Catholic Church holds the tenets of paganism in her whorish organization as something that has been fact and settled for millenniums, and all of these abominations, for example, that they're going to be judged for in Revelation chapter 7, where the Babylon the Great is fallen, we're going to find that the abominations that they commit are millenniums old. And they have stored, the Catholic Church, has stored in her organization the very fundamental principles of paganism that the world was introduced to thousands of years ago. The first person in this unholy Trinity is Nimrod. Now, there are other names attached to Nimrod, and the biblical name, or the biblical deity, we'll say, or who Nimrod represents, is Baal. B-A-A-L. And Baal is the quote-unquote divine, small g, God, which is kind of a contradiction in itself, for Baal is, he doesn't exist except for in imagination, and Elijah proved that. But beyond that, in people's doctrine, Even today, down at St. Peter and Paul's, they worship Baal. They worship Nimrod. They do it through the symbolism that has been preserved or incubated in the Catholic Church for now two millenniums. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 and 9 is where we begin to see this first person of the unholy Trinity. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty hunter, one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now the word before in the Hebrew means against. So it actually would read, he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. I kind of made bold the words here to pick up, and that would be that the kingdom of Nimrod, or Baal, the first person of the unholy Trinity, has been born in the land of Shinar. Now, it's significant to see who Nimrod is and where he come from. And if you'll follow with me on page 16 of our notes, we're going to see and give some consideration to the lineage of Noah. You can read this, and we won't take the time today for the very reason of time. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, Ham to Nimrod, is the account there is given in 1 Chronicles. And you'll find that I've got several names listed midway of page 16, and Ham being at the top. Now, of course, Noah was the father of Ham, and Ham had four children, Cush, Mesram, Phut, and Canaan. I listed just in your mind, so it'll help you kind of clarify, where each of these four children of Ham settled. And I've told you before, and you've probably heard this throughout your whole life, concerning the three children of Noah, and that would be Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Shem going into Asia, Ham, Africa, and Japheth, Europe. Well, it's not so much clear cut like that, but that gives kind of a general idea of where they went and where they settled. And so I thought I'd give you some specifics here, and I believe these to be accurate. Cush settles in the area of northern Africa, and the people that are descendants of Cush are the Ethiopians. Mizraim, the Egyptians. Phut, the Libyans. A lot of over the past 2 to 3 years, there's been a lot of news about the Libyans. And the fourth child, Canaan. And there you have the Canaanites. So those that inhabited ancient Jerusalem after the flood were the Canaanites. Now, from the Canaanites, you'll see I have a little arrow pointing down. There were many descendants, different groups of Canaanites, and I just listed one, and out beside it I say there's many more, and one was the Jebusites. The only reason I mention the Jebusites over all the others is just because of our Sunday school, adult Sunday school class, where we're studying the priesthood of Melchizedek. And some believe, we don't hold to this, but some believe that Melchizedek was actually a Canaanite king and high priest and was a descendant of Ham in the land of Canaan. But of course that couldn't be true because of the titles attached to Melchizedek and how that Abraham worshipped God, and the names that were given were in no way identifying pagan Canaanite deities. It was always in reference to Yahweh, to God the Father. You also see there one of the children, the descendants, the Philistines, and obviously David and Goliath probably being the most popular teaching there. And if you wonder where the heritage of the giant, the Philistine, come from, this gives you a little indication. But then under Cush, his child was Nimrod. So Nimrod's grandfather was Ham, and Nimrod's great-grandfather was Noah. And the descendants of Nimrod inhabited what is Babylon and Nineveh. So basically, Iraq, northern Iraq, Syria, there you have where the descendants of Nimrod. And if you pull some of your maps up, maybe that you have in the Bible, you can find in some of the old ancient maps, right after the flood, you'll find that in this area, it will say the land of Shinar. I think in one of my Bibles, it actually labels it the land of Shinar. So you're seeing what I refer to as the bed of paganism, the land of Shinar. And Nimrod begins his kingdom, Babel, in the land of Shinar. And what we see come from this, come from Nimrod, the king and the high priest of Shinar. And I don't think rightly so. He doesn't come from the line of Shem to claim any kingship or priesthood, but Ham. And then there was a curse put on Ham, and some will try to get around it and say it was just, and there was a curse put on Canaan here and the Canaanites. There's no denying that. But we believe it's a little more broad than that, being the whole race of Ham, which would be the Ethiopians, the Egyptians, Libyans, as well as the Canaanites. And what we find descending from the loins of Nimrod are kingdoms and people that are at the very beginning of what we now know as paganism. Most people, well, let me back up. Every single person, I would say, in the world has been affected to some degree or another with paganism. I mean, I've seen people with we've all seen it, with different pagan symbols that they carry around, maybe it was a necklace or a ring or something like that. Everybody, and I'm guilty as anybody else using the word Sunday and Monday or Moonday and all of that. In my when I build my notes, and I have all of my messages, sermons, and everything, I don't put Sunday the whatever. I'll put the Lord's Day or midweek service, and it's just an effort of trying to distance myself of what is known as common paganism. So we all have been affected by it to some degree. The problem is that it damages us. It damages us in some capacity. And of course, it's kind of like raising a child. If you see a child, they made a bad decision. Okay, all children, including every one of us, have not made the best of decisions. But if they get in with the wrong crowd, or if they begin walking the wrong path, and they get heavily involved in this or that, then you know you got a big problem on your hands. And it's going to take some real effort to, as the Bible would say, come out from among them. And even amongst the teachings of the Apostle Paul about idolatry, he says, don't handle it, don't touch it, come out from among it. So we have to be conscious, everyone in here. Ain't none of you so smart now that you cannot pay attention to what I'm saying. Every one of you need to work on distinguishing your life and yourself from paganism. It will bite you. It is dangerous. And when we get further in this study, I'm going to show you just exactly how. So in the Bible, you will see Baal attached to something or some people that promote this false deity, which is the first person of the unholy Trinity. You'll see in Numbers 23, the term, it's a compound, Baal Peor, which is Baal has been attached as a god to Mount Peor. And this is in the Moabite Mountains. And all you have to do, again, to understand, or maybe for your own way to classify it in your mind, go to a map and see where Moab is. And pull your ancient maps and you'll get a more accurate border of Moab than you would maybe some that are after the life of Christ. But whatever land you're looking at, make sure you got a hold of the right map, because borders change and areas change a little bit over the centuries. Well, Baal Peor is the god of the Moabite Mountains, who took his name from Mount Peor, or that compound Peor. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Romans 11, and Matthew 12, we read about Beelzebub. Now, when I was in high school, there was a bunch of students. They was reading the book Lord of the Flies. Well, Beelzebub is translated the Lord of the Flies. And I didn't read it, had no interest in it. I was writing on a list of heresies and turning those in, which were a list of Catholic heresies, and just that stuff didn't interest, still don't. All of this Harry Potter stuff, and I'm telling you, it's going to... I'll tell you this. I haven't seen a child that has a foot in paganism and a foot in Christianity grow up and become sound and faithful anywhere. I've seen those that have give some sort of effort to distinguish from paganism somewhere in their early life, become sound and faithful, but it's very unlikely. And I know preachers now. You understand what I'm thinking here? What I'm saying is, some preachers I know were raised Catholic. And there's a reason why they're not what they ought to be. And paganism has a devastating effect on you. And the paganism of Catholicism is nothing different than the paganism of Shinar, the paganism of Nimrod, the kingdom of Babel. Then there's this, I'm going to read for you Romans 11:4 out of those three passages we discussed. It says, "But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men whom have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." This was a concern back in the days of Elijah. And this is what Paul's reminiscing here. We have, by Elijah, by these prophets, we have just nations that have given themselves over to this false god. Now, it's important that you know Nimrod and Baal and the history of it, but there's other names and there's other quote-unquote deities, we'll say, false deities, that are attached to this particular deity, this first deity, Baal. You'll notice in Jeremiah 19:5, it discusses Baal worship. It says, "They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind." In other words, there are things being practiced in this false religion that the Lord has not had anything to do with whatsoever. He's not even had it come into his mind, such as human sacrifice. That's what it says, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. People's logic, their reasoning gets all messed up when they get into the religious realm, and the religious realm is not tampered with the mortar of the Bible. It's tampered with a faulty mortar of some sort, an improper mixture it doesn't bind and hold together the truth as the Word of God would and the work of the Holy Spirit would. So you have Baal worship, you have Beelzebub, you have Baal Peor, and all of these are things that have come from this original Nimrod in the land of Shinar, who began his kingdom in Babel, or Babylon. There is a second person to this unholy trinity, and it is Semiramis. Semiramis is the woman. She's also referred to as a mother. Her deity is Baalti, B-A-A-L-T-I. I'll tell you this, the Baal is the primary or the first of the unholy trinity. In its plural form, it's Balaam. So keep that in mind. And then Semiramis, the mother, is noted as Baalti, which is the false divine, false god. But she's also known, she has another name, and it's also, that name is Ashtaroth. Now, I have Judges 10, verse 6, where you're going to see these names used in the Bible. And the children of Israel did evil against the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, which is the plural form of Baal, Nimrod, and Ashtaroth, who is Semiramis, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, descendant of Ham, after descendant of Ham, after descendant of Ham, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. Careful of your descendants of Ham. Judges 2:13. Judges 2:13. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal, Nimrod, and Ashtaroth, Semiramis. Jeremiah 44. Now there's something else about, before we go to Jeremiah, Semiramis, and that is this Ashtaroth has been translated, obviously, into other languages. In the English, she's translated, or Ashtaroth is translated, My Lady. In Italian, it's translated Madonna. Now, you'll remember that there's a religious picture of the mother and child. Everybody's seen the mother and holding the child. Well, that's the Madonna, Semiramis, and the child is Tammuz, which we'll get to in a minute, and that is the pagan god, Semiramis and Tammuz, these false deities, part of this unholy trinity. But who promotes that? What religion particularly promotes the Madonna or the mother-child? Well, it is the Catholic Church that promotes that. And it is just a more modern form or symbol. So it's an updated picture of a woman and a child that represents the symbolism. It represents Semiramis or Baalti and Tammuz. In Jeremiah 44, verses 17 through 19. We learn further about Semiramis, but we will certainly do whatsoever things goeth forth out of our own mouth. Verse 17, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. Well, who's that talking about? Well, this Queen of Heaven is Semiramis, or Baalti, or Ashtaroth, and to pour out drink offerings unto her. But since we left off to burn, and I skipped a little bit, but since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her? And what you'll find is in the Catholic religion, how often do you hear of them referring to Mary, who is representative in their doctrine, as Semiramis, and Christ, Tammuz, the baby, the child? How many times do they refer to her as the Queen of Heaven? Because the modern day Mary in the Catholic religion is the wife of the former wife of Nimrod in Babylon so many millenniums ago. And basically, in Jeremiah 44, this is where we get the logic behind Mary, the co-redeemer. You know that, and I said this a little earlier, I think maybe to our afternoon class, that it's the Catholic Church. People think that the Catholic theology, that they hold to some truth. They hold to no truth. Most Baptists don't hold to much truth anymore. It's done beyond that. They hold to no truth. There's no doctrine that they hold to that they've not tainted in some way or another. And it's the same with just the simple person of Mary. They have made her as a co-redeemer with Christ because logically they believe that as an authority figure, if she's the mother of Christ and Christ is God and she's the mother of God, then she could use that authority and maybe overrule in some cases if they pray to her instead of Christ or the Father. That's why they do pray to her as co-redeemer, so that she can redeem them through her authority and power. So you have you have all the Catholic doctrine today, and we don't have the time right now to go into detail on every one of them. We're going to go into about three or four in a minute, but all of those doctrines, false doctrines that are held today by the Catholic Church, find their origin back in this unholy trinity of Nimrod and Semiramis, and now to the third person of the unholy trinity, Tammuz. Now, Tammuz is also mentioned in the Bible as well. This Tammuz is the son of Nimrod and Semiramis. The teaching goes on that Tammuz is actually, you gotta think, you may not want to think too hard on this, is Nimrod reincarnated? So Nimrod and Semiramis are married, they have a child, they name the child Tammuz, and it's Nimrod reincarnated. Well, how can that be? Well, it can't be, number one, but their logic is Nimrod dies somehow before Semiramis is impregnated, and Tammuz is the child that's produced and is actually the reincarnation of... Now, you see how disgusting these pagans are in designing a false religion and disguise it in the name of Christianity. And I'm going to remind you, and I'll remind you in a few minutes, from Balak, this Catholic historian. He says, quote, "Especially as the paganism will not be the glorious paganism out of which we came." The Catholic Church don't even deny the fact that their church came straight out of paganism. Now, let's go a little farther here with Tammuz. Ezekiel 8, verses 12 through 14. "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark?" Now you know something's about to happen. "Every man in the chambers of his imagery." This is what we're talking about. This is what's so damnable. These are the abominations, is the imagery, is the symbolism. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He saith also to me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz, for this third person of the false Trinity. Now, in the book of, and I wrote this wrong in my little note right after this where it says 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, 2 Corinthians there. I use this passage to illustrate the significance of Ezekiel 8. And that is, and you'll recall when we were studying the mystery series, particularly the mystery of iniquity, and how the Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, pertaining to the mystery of iniquity, how it's going to work out. He says, so that he, which is the Antichrist, which we believe is the Pope, as God sitteth in the temple, which is the same word, Greek word, that's used to recognize the church at Corinth, for example. We believe that in this case, we're talking about, even though he's writing to Thessalonica, he's eventually talking about the First Baptist Church at Rome, and how that the First Baptist Church at Rome will eventually, because of this mystery of iniquity, it will apostatize, and we'll find that the Antichrist will be sitting in the Lord's house, on the Lord's throne, in the Lord's temple. And what's significant about that? Where have, over the course of millenniums, have these false gods been drawn to? Well, in Ezekiel 8, it says, and he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there at the gate of the Lord's house sat women weeping for Tammuz. And you're going to find the exact same thing, although the New Testament was closed by the time that the Baptist Church at Rome apostatized and the popes developed enough to build up their church. By the time that occurs, Revelation is closed. We don't have anything else written about it. But we can rest assured that at the apostatized church at Rome, there would be probably sometime or another women sitting at the gate of the house of a god, which would be the old Baptist church at Rome that Paul knew, which is now the new unholy Roman Catholic Church, because we didn't come out of them, they come out of us. You would find women weeping for Tammuz. Because what has happened is that the Roman Catholic Church, through all of its development from the early stages, from the mystery of iniquity, right on out to 2016, they have preserved the original paganism that was founded in the kingdom of Nimrod. Now I'm going to show you, I think, some interesting and important facts as we close down page 17, part of this study. And it is on the cross. Now there are, in Baptist churches today, and even the Lord's churches, there is a difference of opinion on the cross. And mine is, I don't play with this. I'm not joking. I don't intend for anybody to take me as being lighthearted or light-minded on this, that the actual cross, whether it's on a picture on the wall, whether it's hanging about your neck, whether it's on your ring, whether it's on your Bible, it is pagan. The Greek word is storos, and I just use, because it's the most simple, Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, the actual word, Greek word for cross, denotes primarily an upright pale or stake. A cross, originally as it was named in the Bible, is a spear. And you'll find, to even go farther to prove this, that Nero, who was an emperor of early Rome, what he would do when he would chasten and torture Baptists is he would impale them. And the Roman Empire continued this type of torture, impaling, and how they impaled it, or how they conquered the heretics, Baptists, is by the cross. By the cross we conquer. You've heard that famous stating, stated by Constantine. They're going to conquer by the cross. And it was a stick, and they would impale, I mean, between the legs up to the head, they would shove this spear right through an Anabaptist and leave him there. And then it's been noted that to have light outside when it got dark, they would just douse them with the fluid and light them on fire. And they would use them as lanterns in some cases. It's been well documented in history. The cross that we're viewing on churches and walls and so forth is not a stake. It is just that. It's a cross. It's a T. And I have for you the similarity between the cross of Christ under that quote-unquote Christian heading versus the cross of Baal. Another paganism of the Roman Catholic Church is Dagon. Dagon is the fish god. And you'll find pagan Babylonian men wear this garb. And the garb consists of a fish head. And this was just their false deity headdress. But then when you compare it to the mitre on the Pope, and then there's a more recent picture to the right, his hat symbolizes Dagon, the fish god, and it is equally as pagan, because I'll remind you, Balak said, especially the paganism, as the paganism will not be the glorious paganism out of which we came. They recognize the Pope's hat as pagan, the cross as pagan, but they categorize it as glorious pagan. We just categorize it, or I categorize it, as just pagan. And then there is the sun god. Well, the sun god is actually Baal. And the sun god is symbolized in the wafer offered in communion. Now, there's also more than the wafer. You'll see that the Pope carries around a staff. And in his staff, in his stick that he carries around, there's a sunburst at the top of it. If you go back and you read in the Bloody Theater, which was, I think it was the original name for Martyr's Mirror, it's a historical book that has a lot of legal documentation of Baptists that were martyred. So you can pull up some court cases and charges and sentences in there of certain Anabaptists that were martyred over the centuries. If you look at some of the old pictures in there, and it's their pictures were just somebody drew out, you know, by hand and pencil. They drew pictures. That's how they, you know, obviously they didn't have cameras. So their pictures that they have of people being martyred, they generally had a man sitting on a horse, some of them with this mitre, with this hat on, and then, but almost always with this staff, with this sunburst in the staff. And it symbolized the same thing as the wafer symbolizes. Now it's hard. You mean, how do you break bread that is described in the original Lord's Supper in the book of Matthew, for example? How do you break bread and it comes out into a perfect circle? And it doesn't do it, because it was never intended. That the bread was never intended to symbolize a pagan god. But Catholicism has kept paganism in their very much in their organization. And as we close, give all of this consideration, because we have to distance ourselves from this paganism and all other types of paganism, and not become suited with the explanation that Rome gives. Paganism will not be the glorious paganism out of which we came. We want nothing to do with paganism at all. I'd suggest to you, if you've got a cross, throw it in the garbage can. If you've got anything that symbolizes anything on here, get rid of it. It is not something that you want to dabble in. It will have an effect on you some way or another. And it's not just you, but there's people that watch you. There's people that look up to you. There's people that don't like you that watch you. And the fact is that we have to be a type of people that abstains from all appearances of evil. Not just one specific type of evil or another, but all appearances of evil.